This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, there is a key to the Christian life that is all but forgotten these days, certainly underplayed. And we perhaps have underplayed it because it is so unfashionable in our culture, maybe just because it grates so hard against our impulses and proclivities. But that key to the Christian life is really a key virtue also in the Christian gospel. And it is also the key to Christian theology, which is a connection that's often missed, and yet it is essential. And the virtue I'm talking about is the virtue of humility. And God couldn't be more clear about it in his thrice repeated statement that he is opposed to the proud. That's a big word, opposed. But he gives grace to the humble. Or as the psalmist says, I will look to the lowly, to the humble, but the proud I know from afar. Not interested in, you know, divulging my wisdom, my insight. I mean, I'm not intimately acquainted with those who can't be humble before me. We've reached a place in the book of Romans that requires a great deal of humility. We cannot embrace, we can't process, we can't grapple with this verse in the middle of Romans 5 without it. As a matter of fact, if we come to this text with any feelings of independence or autonomy or self-sufficiency or self-direction or empowerment, then we'll miss the point entirely. I mean, it will be impossible to process what is being said in this text. And I know we live in a culture that loves to emulate those words of Ernest Hensley, that old 100-year-old poem, Invictus. Do you remember that? That I am the master of my fate, and I am the captain of my soul. And we live in that culture, and yet we really can't grapple with the gospel or theology or even living the Christian life with that mindset. And when I think about those statements, I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul, and how incompatible that is with everything in the Bible, particularly Romans chapter 5. I think to myself, but is that even really the case? I mean, if you really pause and you think about the reality of things, you start to recognize, you know, that statement couldn't be any further from the truth. I mean, think, for instance, I guess, about why you chose to be born in the 20th century. Just think about that for a minute. Oh, that's right. You didn't choose that, did you? Or maybe let's talk about your choice of your parents, who you chose to be your parents. I mean, you could have done better than those two, couldn't you? I mean, well, that's right. You had nothing to do with that choice either. And frankly, there's a lot of choices that, we just can't do anything about. Our choices don't affect them at all. I mean, let's talk about death. There's one I'd like to avoid. Let's talk about death, Captain Hensley. Who's been dead now for, 70 years? I'm sure he would choose to avoid that, but of course he didn't. He had no control over that. And as long as we're talking about death, how about that thing between now and death, that whole aging thing? Let's take a vote and decide we're not interested in that either, right? Who wants the loss of our hair or the elasticity of our skin? Let's vote against wrinkles this morning. I mean, let's choose not to do that. As long as we're the captain of our own fate, a master of our own soul, there's plenty of things I'd like to cut out of my life by just the sheer force of decision-making, like the morning commute. Wouldn't it be great just to blink your eyes and be where you want to be? I'm going to choose to do that for the rest of the week. But of course, I can choose all day long, and that won't affect reality. See, there are several things in life that just are. They have nothing to do with what I want. They have nothing to do with what I choose. They have no bearing on my direction of things, right? I mean, let's just be fair about it. And we puff our chest up and say we want to be the master of our own reality, but you know, you're stuck with much of the reality that you live with. Romans 5 is a lot like that. And you're thinking, why is he in the same passage we've been in? I mean, it's been so positive lately and so encouraging. Well, yeah, because we've been looking at one side of a coin that Paul's about to flip over here in verse number 12. And we don't like that side of the coin. As a matter of fact, I can celebrate all day long anything that gives me an advantage that I don't work for, which is what the gospel's been all about. Isn't that how it all started? I mean, go back to the beginning of this chapter. Look at those great words in verse number 1. We've been justified through faith. I love that. It was all about in chapter 4 that it didn't require my works. I mean, look at verse 2. Through whom we have gained access. Through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was all his work by faith. We didn't work for it. We didn't buy it. We didn't walk up steps on our knees in penance. We got it. And it was into grace in which we now stand. I mean, we're confident. And then we dropped off last time by talking about how we're sure we're going to avoid the wrath of God. I mean, man, that's good. No condemnation for us. I'll take it. And you're telling me the gospel's all about the fact that I didn't earn it? Christ did it for me? That's fantastic. The problem is, as Paul flips the coin in verse number 12, he shows us a side of our reality, the starting point for your reality and mine, the reality of our parents, not our immediate parents, but our ultimate parents, and the necessary quandary those guys got us into. Now, I'm all about wanting to celebrate what Christ did for me, but this is the part that has been excised and extracted from most people's thinking today, and you don't hear much of it in pulpits anymore, and most people don't want to talk about it, because I don't want to think that there's any effect in my life from someone else's decisions. But just like your parents, you can't really say that's something that's a reality. I mean, you could have been born to missionaries or crack dealers, am I right? You didn't choose it. And I would love to say that, you know, the human race is cascading and descending down from a pair of obedient and blessed parents. But that's not the picture in Genesis 3, is it? As a matter of fact, if you want to put some words and descriptive labels to it, we are descendants from disobedient and, do you know the labels on your Bible in chapter 3 of Genesis? Cursed parents. I don't like that. I don't like it either, but it's the starting point for the gospel. We spent 3 chapters, did we not, talking about the sin problem? Now Paul's going to explain it. Why is it that we all fall short of the glory of God? And why is it that there's none righteous, no, not one? I mean, surely someone got the whole, you know, don't eat from the apple tree, right? Well, no, because it just took one decision from our ancestor, and he made the descendants a big mess. So let's look at the text, as unpleasant as it may be. And if you're new at this, or you come into this kind of sniffing around at it, you know, it'd be a very unpleasant sermon for you. But for those of us that have learned enough about what God has revealed in his text to realize that we must be humble as we approach the God of the universe, and that unlike the parade insert, the feature article in the LA Times this morning, in the parade section, did you read that? That religion isn't really, I love the way he puts it. Can I have a sidebar? This is the last service of the day, am I right? Do we have time? Can we talk? When he defines America as, and here's the growing trend, spiritual but not religious. Did you read that? And he goes on to explain what that means is that religion in the definition of that proposition of the article is that there's not some external dogma that has to define what I believe. To be spiritual and not religious is I get to be, I love this, fits perfectly with Hensley's Invictus, the master of my own theology and the captain of my own doctrine. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. And if I don't like that, I'm not interested. And I don't like that, I'm not going to let some church creed define it for me. But you've been with us on Thursday nights, have you not, some of you? I mean, we're taking great pains to figure out whether or not this is just another book by some holy guys giving us their best shot at it, or whether or not this really bears the imprimatur, the fingerprint, the signature of God, and that because of predictive prophecy, along with a lot of other things, this isn't just man's opinion about God, but this is truly God's inspired, or better yet, God-breathed words. If that's the reality, then whatever it says, if it's rightly understood, then that is the reality. And whether I like it or not, I got to stand back and say, that's it. And when it comes to my quandary, if that's what it says, and I rightly understand it, then that's what it is. Whether or not it's going to make the hit parade in a LA Times poll, doesn't matter. So let's begin. And before we get to the bad news, there's a good news that starts verse 12. What is it? What's the first word there? Therefore. And you went to Sunday school? Did you go to the same Sunday school I went to? You're always supposed to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Did they teach you that? It's a good question. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, I got an answer. I'm glad you asked that question, because the context has been so overwhelmingly positive, has it not? I mean, until last week, we didn't even have the word wrath in the chapter. That was good, wasn't it? I mean, after chapters 1, 2, and 3, we were ready for a good series of four messages that made me leave church feeling good, right? You were thinking, am I at the right church? That we felt so good for the last 4 weeks. But in the description of our problem, we're not to lose the point of the passage. And the point of the passage is you can be assured that because of your trust in Christ, you have absolute confidence that when you face the judgment seat, though everything about the reality of your life should condemn you, you will be brought into the presence of God without any condemnation. You have confidence before God because of what Christ has done. Therefore, he's going to explain the other side of the coin with the next word. It's two words in English, just as. He's now going to show us the inverted part of this. Just as Christ did something for us that we didn't deserve and we didn't earn, we're going to see how the mess started and why we had three chapters of universal problem and people falling short. And it starts with a discussion of Adam. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Romans 5:12, and death through sin, so far so good, I read Genesis 3, he wasn't supposed to eat from that tree, and he ate from it, and God said, you're going to die if you eat from it, and sure enough, he died. Here's the real problem, though. And in this way, death came to all men. Flag on the play, no fair. No fair. It's no stinking fair. It's not fair. Who sinned? Adam and Eve. Shouldn't be our problem. We should not bear that. There's no way that what they did should affect me. And I know that everyone likes to take this concept and toss it out because it seems unfair. We'll deal with fairness quite a bit in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. I know that may be 3 years from now, but hang on, we're going to get there. But just understand this. If you are trying to find some equitable arrangement between you, the master of your own fate, and the master of the universe, then you may say it isn't fair. But if you understand the imagery of Scripture starting in Jeremiah and repeated in the section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's very important. It isn't two masters trying to find some equitable arrangement of the problem of sin. I mean, this is the potter and the clay. This is one who retains all the rights and someone who doesn't. This is Contra Parade magazine this morning. It is not that I am at the center of this and God somehow nicely fits in to my life. God is the center of everything, and I am somehow, as a finite creation of God, supposed to fit into that reality. That's the kind of humility it takes to process this doctrine. Well, what do you mean then, death came to all men because of someone else's problem? Well, he's going to lay this one on you. Here it comes, the most debated phrase in all of the book of Romans, and I can say that. I mean, unequivocally, this is probably the most debated phrase in all of the book of Romans. And because Romans is pretty much the most theologically debated book in all of the Bible, here is one phrase in English. What is it? Three words, probably the most debated three words in all of the Bible. At least in church history in the last 2,000 years. Okay? Because all sinned. Four words in Greek, three words in English, because all sinned. Okay, why in the world did the kids of Adam and Eve die when Adam and Eve sinned and they didn't? I mean, that didn't make sense. Or maybe they only died after they sinned. Now track this, right? Think about it. Maybe they only died, because that's one way to read that verse, right? And death spread to all men. Why did it spread? Because all sinned. That means when you sin, like Adam sins, then you die. And that would mean one good thing for us, babies would never die, right? But that doesn't square with reality, does it? Babies do die. Severely retarded people die. People that never see the command of God and look at their life and willfully and volitionally choose, they die. How is it that they die if death was the consequence of sin and they don't have the same rational process that Adam and Eve had? How is it that they get hit with that? Number one, before you completely go ballistic on God on this particular passage, you do understand that the Visa and MasterCard kind of has the same mentality on all this thing, right? Am I right? Let's put it this way. We've been talking about how great it is to be co-heirs with Christ. Christ earns righteousness, I get the rewards. Isn't that great? That's like your parents winning the lottery. Hey, that's fantastic, $25 million. Let's go shopping. Co-heirs. And when you die, I mean, I'm going to be sad and everything, but I'm going to be rich. Right? Fantastic. Now, that's fun to celebrate that. I mean, not the death of your parents, but it's, I mean, inheritance, that's cool. What's not so cool is when they rack up a $25 million debt. Now, the young people here, the inexperienced among us, the naive may say, well, what happens to your debt when you die? You experienced? What happens to your debt when you die? Right? Visa calls up and says, oh, he's dead? Oh, don't forget about it then. Is that what happens? Mortgage company, oh, he's dead? Pfft, keep it. Is that what Countrywide says? No. What happens to debt when your parents die? Hey, it's yours. You do understand that is the reality of life, even in basic accounting. Because debt just isn't erased. There's a cascading effect. And that is the logic of the passage. Adam and Eve had sinned. The debt then goes on. And it goes on because, here's the phrase, all sinned. In what sense did all sin? Not in the Romans 3:23 sense. That's coming. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Those are our acts of sin. The tense of this, the placement of this, the logic of the context, and we'll read it all here in a minute, leads us to the conclusion that judicially we sinned when our parents sinned. We sinned when Adam sinned. We all sinned in our head. In Adam's sin, we sinned, and the consequence came from that. That's called, and if you're just catching on to what we're talking about right now, in traditional discussions, original sin. Is that what we're talking about, Ethel? Original sin? And how popular is that these days? I thought that went out with the hellfire and brimstone preaching. Let me say this, even those that are tenacious enough to still believe in Christ's words about a literal hell, even those folks, and that's a shrinking number, is it not? Even amongst those folks, less will believe in the doctrine of original sin, that somehow I am guilty from birth. Let's keep reading and see if maybe we're misunderstanding this. Well, let's get the context, and then we'll jot down our first point eventually here, if we don't get waylaid by sidebars. Verse 13, just a little logic now. We got a dash at the end of verse 12 because he's going to go off on a minor excursus in verse 13. But before the law was given, okay, when was the law given? Well, 1445 BC, okay, that was after the Exodus. They went up on a mountain, they got those tablets. Before the law was given, and you know when that happened, the book of Exodus, right? Sin was in the world. Anybody going to debate that? Well, before we had a list of things that we could and couldn't do, written down from God, we had a lot of bad things going on in the world. You've read what happens between Genesis 1 and Exodus 20. That's when the law came. Anything bad happened there? Things got really wet in chapter 6 of Genesis, right? And what was that all about? God was playing around with precipitation. No, It was a response to the rampant sin in the world, sin and accountability. Okay? But there was an accountability to the law, not the list of detailed commands from God. For before the law was given, well, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. And before you build a theology about the guy in the jungle from that verse, remember what I just said. The context is between Adam and Moses. And between there was their sin and judgment. Answer? Yes. Lots of it. Sodom and Gomorrah, I read that story too. Oh, that comes between Adam and Moses. A lot of sin and judgment. But when the law came, as a matter of fact, and I hate to steal the thunder of next week, but drop way down to verse number 20. And we've already had this principle many times. But if you got your Bible open, it says, "The law was added so that the trespass may increase." And the point is, where we see all the details of the law, we start to realize just how bad off we are. You go to the doctor, things aren't good, you got symptoms, you're not feeling good. The doctor says, "You're sick, man, you're really sick." And you say, "How sick am I?" "I don't know, we're going to have to take some tests." You take some tests and you find out how sick you are. There's sin and consequences. When the law comes, now we have a standard and a measuring stick. Let's see how far short of the glory of God you've actually fallen. That's what the law did. Now, sin was not taken into account where there is no law. That doesn't mean they were innocent and not punished. That just means we didn't have all the accounting of all the details of the law. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Of course it did. Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as did Adam, in the same manner that Adam did. Adam got a clear command and he broke it. Okay? A lot of people were suffering the penalty of sin and never had a clear command and broke it. Matter of fact, you could argue that for the severely retarded, for the little children that died, they're dying and they never broke a command in the same manner that Adam broke a command. But here's the solution to the riddle. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 words. Who was a pattern of the one to come? Pattern of the one to come. The whole point of the gospel, and we've just started to scratch the surface and we'll unpack the iceberg in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, is that I died with Christ. Therefore, the punishment for my sin paid for. I was raised with Christ. Therefore, I am now right and living before a holy God. I'm no longer dead. But I didn't do any of that. It's all credited to me. Adam's sin was the same way. And I sinned in Adam judicially the same way I'm righteous in Christ judicially. The word we've used for that, and we found it in chapter 4, is the word imputation. Do you remember that word? Logizomai. We did a whole sermon on that word. What is it to logizomai something? It is to credit to someone something they didn't do. As a matter of fact, look over at chapter 4, verse number 4, because that's where we start this concept. Romans chapter 4, verse number 4. Do you remember this illustration and this word all throughout this section of Romans 4? "Now when a man works, his wages are not logizomai. They're not imputed. They're not credited to him as a gift. No, they're an obligation. It's a quid pro quo. You work this many hours, you get this much money. It's a this for that arrangement. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies," that's our word to be declared righteous, "he justifies the wicked." It's not really that they're righteous, but they're declared righteous even though they're wicked. Well, then his faith is logizomai. It is credited to him as righteousness. But he's not righteous. I know, but it's credited to him as though he was. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God, logizomai, credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, and then he quotes Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man," verse 8 says, "whose sins the Lord will never logizomai against him," impute against him. Should impute him, but I'm going to get righteousness instead, and I don't deserve it, but Christ did something that imputes something to me I didn't do. Death was imputed to us in the same way. That's an uncomfortable doctrine. Let's write it down and see if we can process with enough humility the truth of this and come away with this with a little bit more appreciation, ultimately, for the grace of God. Number one on your outline, let's write it down this way. We need to realize the sin problem is imputed. Not the whole of the problem, but the foundation of the problem. And enough of the problem to be worried about. It is imputed. The sin problem is credited. That's an accounting term. Your parents win the lottery, they die, you get it. Your parents go in debt, they die, you get it. It is imputed, both the righteous acts of Christ and the sinful acts of Adam. They are in this text, as we'll see, and we'd only have time to cover three verses today. We'll get 15 through 21, Lord willing, next week. All of that now is a description of the parallel between Adam and Christ. And I got to show you at least a few of these verses just to show you we're not stretching on any of this. Look at verse 16. Let's just cherry pick a few of these and we'll do all of it next week. Again, the gift is not like the result of one man's sin. Well, I thought you said it was. Well, it's not, because in Adam's case, it brought judgment. The judgment followed one sin and it brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and it brought justification. For if, verse 17, the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, that's Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, important verse here, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for those who sinned. Is that what it says? No, for all men. So also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men, at least all kinds of men, right? Not all without exception, but all without distinction, which is the whole point of the Jewish and Gentile discussion we went through in chapter 2, verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. That's how I'm trying to understand verse 12. Death spread to all men because all had sinned. I sinned in him. I was made a sinner in the disobedience of that one man. So also through the obedience of the one man, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. If you don't see those concepts side by side, we can understand the inverse side of the coin. I'm trying to understand my relation to Adam's sin. I can understand that because I got a lot more data in Romans by understanding my relationship to Jesus' righteousness. And they're the same. It's the same template. As a matter of fact, verse number 14, the last nine words, the word there that's important is the word pattern. And you Sunday school grads, the word there is tupos or type. And that's always a technical word in the Bible, that Adam was a type of Christ. A type is a divinely instituted thing, person, pattern, ceremony that is supposed to teach me something about Christ. Adam's sin and the result of that sin was an example, a template, an instructive model to show me how Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. And if we're not afraid to say Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, then don't be afraid to say that Adam's sin was imputed to you, because the presence of death is a clear indication that it happened. As a matter of fact, it explains why for three chapters we have people universally sinning. Why is it that no one got it right? Why is it that no one could figure out this whole don't touch the apple thing? Because everyone was born in a state of condemnation from Adam. I don't like that. I know you don't like that. And neither did a guy named Pelagius. Do you see his old picture there at the bottom of that box? There was a guy in the 4th century who read a book by the guy next to him, and the guy next to him is Augustine. You've heard of him, right? Pelagius reads Augustine's book. Augustine is, it depends on your church history teacher how he pronounces it. Let's call him Augustine for the rest of the morning. Augustine writes a book, and if you've ever read any book from Augustine, you had to do it in college or you just picked it up on some devotional shelf at the Christian bookstore, the one that is most popularly read is the book Confessions, right? Which already shows me I'm not going to like this book, right? I don't want to read the guy's Confessions. Confessions of what? This isn't accomplishments. This isn't the highlights of Augustine's life. It's the lowlights. Well, Pelagius picks up the book, and he reads Augustine's depiction of his own sin, and he doesn't like it. He's too negative, and he throws the whole entire humanity under the bus, and he makes everybody seem like we're just bound to sin, and we're just condemned in Adam, and I don't like it. So he responded, very logical thinker, and did his best to avoid this passage, although I've read his commentary on Romans chapter 5. As he tiptoes around what's said there to basically say this, and how you can get his conclusion in his commentary on the epistles of Paul from this passage, hard for me to understand, but Pelagius said this: whatever Adam's condemnation was, it was only his. Adam sinned and suffered for it. Everyone who came after Adam Everyone who came after Adam was just like Adam. And they had a choice to make, just like Adam has a choice to make. All that Adam did for us that was negative, here was Pelagius' view on it, was gave us a really bad example. And in that bad example, man, I don't know, a lot of strikeouts in the human race, everyone seems to be following his example. But you know what? You don't have to. Here's how, and let's put it in my illustration here, here's how we can put it. Pelagius' view was, Pelagius said, we are sitting on a corner, and there's two buses going in two different directions. And one of them is Adam's bus. You can follow his example, and Adam's on it waving out the window, hey, come with me. And he's going down a path to a place that is, as Jesus described it, a wide road and a wide gate that leads to destruction. And you can get on that bus, but there's another bus, and it's smaller because it's not many people on it. It's a minivan, and it's going the other direction, and Christ is driving that one. And you know what? If you would just make, if you just get it through your head to choose the right thing, get on the good bus and go with Jesus. Choose Jesus. Go for it. That's Pelagius' view. Now, Augustine was a brilliant man and went back to Romans chapter 5, and he said, listen, you're totally wrong. That's not the point at all. Here's the example, and he didn't use this illustration, but it's my illustration. He said, here's the problem. You weren't born on a corner deciding which bus to get on. You were born on the bus that is careening down the hill that's about to go through the gate that leads to destruction. And the reason you're on that bus is because your dear old dad, Adam, who took the map that God gave him and said, I don't want that map, and he's driving that bus down that road, and it inevitably will lead to destruction. And here's the real problem. It's going like 120 miles an hour, and you're stuck on it. But the good news, Augustine said, is that if God were to grant you grace, you can get off of that bus by his grace, you can be plucked from that bus, and you can be seated on the minivan, and because of the work of Christ, you can go to heaven. That's the good news, Augustine said. And the church rallied behind Augustine, and they said, Pelagius is wrong, and Pelagianism is a heresy. And in the 5th century, they said, forget it. We don't want to hear from this Pelagius thinking ever again. You know how long it took before it became the prominent view in the church? 100 years. In 100 years, a new movement arose that was later described as semi-Pelagianism. And they said, well, wait a minute. Maybe our great thinking intellectual leader Pelagius was wrong. Maybe we're not innocent at birth. Maybe we're just a little bit sick. We're a little bit encumbered. We're limping along in our righteousness. And maybe what we need is the grace of God to help us be righteous. There's a council, it wasn't an ecumenical council, the Council of Orange, that if you're looking around the internet, reading the canons of the Council of Orange is helpful in this sermon. The church said, 150 years later, listen, semi-Pelagianism is wrong. That if you understand that your problem is that you are sick and you need the grace of God to help you choose the right bus, see, then you don't understand Romans chapter 5 and you don't understand our association with Adam's sin. So the Council of Orange put that to rest and said, that's heresy. So we never saw Pelagianism again. Wrong. By 200 years after the Council of Orange, the church was again embroiled in Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. And in the Middle Ages, there was some fighting against that, and it curtailed it for a while until it was completely out of control at what we now call the Reformation in the 16th century. And we couldn't fix the church, although it's called the Reformation, it really didn't reform the church. They finally had to break. It was a big church split. And they said, forget it then. If you are going to view yourself as sick and needing the grace of God to choose rightly, and you don't understand, as Ephesians 2 says, that we are dead in our transgressions and sins because of the imputation of Adam's sin, then we're out of here. That was a big part of what the Reformation was all about. And they condemned semi-Pelagianism again. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, and I tried to plot this as I was studying this week. If you look, almost in 400-year cycles, you can see Pelagianism raising its ugly head again. And now, as we sit 400 years after the Reformation, if you were to poll the average pastor in the average pulpit in the average Christian church today about the doctrine of original sin, and you really probed what he believed on that and what the average guy in the pew thought about it, you would find we are again living in church history in an epoch of semi-Pelagianism, if not full-blown Pelagianism. And you can see it in the way we talk. We talk about things like the age of accountability. And you know what most people mean by that? Is that my little precious is innocent until proven guilty by a willful act of sin. That's how most people view it. Now, I know this is going to raise all kinds of questions, but every little precious baby born according to the doctrine of original sin and according to our association of imputed sin from Adam is born on a bus careening in the wrong direction. And any hope for a child, there must be grace, 100% grace, to be plucked from that bus and to be placed in the minivan going the other direction. I know that raises questions, and we can deal with those later, and I've dealt with some of those in my writing, in the blogs, the video blogs online. You can look at all that. We can deal with it. Some books on the back. We can grapple with those questions. But the point is, in the church today, we are back to a Pelagius mindset. And it's not just that I'm trying to, you know, let's just come up with old stories to tell in church. This is a pertinent guy's name that you need to remember. As a matter of fact, as Harnack put it, and this is a great line from his church history. He said, there has never perhaps been another crisis of equal importance in the history of the church. And he's talking about the 5th century crisis of Pelagius and Augustine. And he's right. This is the epic battle of the gospel. And it is predicated on our understanding of just how bad is sin. Now, we've already established in the book of Romans, it's rampant. But we're asking ourselves the question now, how bad is it in that am I really enslaved to a debt that my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather bestowed upon me by his act of rebellion? I know we struggle with that. I know it's a hard concept. But if it weren't this way, I think you'd see the Bible written in a whole new vein, would you not? Go back to the garden. Matter of fact, let's turn... I know you know Genesis 3, but let's turn to Genesis 5 real quick. Genesis chapter 5. You know Genesis 3. Genesis 3, they sin, and they get kicked out of the garden. But they have kids, and the kids are ushered back, and they're babysat by angels and raised in Eden. Heretic! Does that happen? No. Why not? Come on, Pelagius. If we're starting over with every generation, put them back in Eden. Certainly the kid wouldn't be cursed. No, that's exactly the picture painted. They are barred from Eden, and so are their kids. They don't have the choice that Adam had. They are not granted that choice. As a matter of fact, look at the great lengths to which the distinction is made between God creating Adam and Eve in his own image and then Adam having kids. Take a look at this. Verse number 1, chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. That's what the word Adam means in Hebrew. When Adam lived, now you got all that? I mean, it's repeated often through the creation account. Verse 3. When Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and in his own image, and he named him Seth. As though we needed that, because we already had the whole interlude in chapter 4 of Cain and Abel, and that didn't turn out so well, right? What's the point here? The problem of imputed, or if you will, even inherited sin, inherited in the sense that our nature is corrupt, and imputed in the sense that we are guilty of the punishment, that is something that carries on. We now need to be released from that. We've got to be extracted from that problem. And that gets us back to a lot of passages that now make a lot of sense. Like Psalm 51:5. Psalm 51:5, David is lamenting about having sex with his neighbor after peeping at her from the rooftop and killing her husband. I mean, let's just call it what it was. And in that discussion, this is not just hyperbole of a despondent man. Here's what he says. Why is it that my life is punctuated by sin? He says, surely I was sinful at birth. This is Psalm 51:5. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Is that a commentary on his mother's sexual ethics? No. I mean, he was the youngest son of Jesse's happy home. What's that? What does he mean? Why is it that there's sin in my life? Sin in my life because from the time I was born, I was on a bus careening in the wrong direction. Or Job 25:4, how can a man And that word is critical in the text here. How can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of women be pure? It's not a slam on man or women. That's a slam on the fact that if we are children, or as C.S. Lewis likes to put in his fictional kids' novels, if we are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we're already in a really bad situation we got to get out of. One more passage on this. Ephesians chapter 2. Can you turn to that passage with me? Ephesians chapter 2. And I've already used this word, but if Pelagius thinks we're innocent and semi-Pelagianists think we're sick, Augustinian thought, if you will, or let me just say Romans chapter 5 thinking, puts these words in the right context, makes them understandable here and appropriate. Verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, how many? All. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, or our sinful nature, the NIV calls it, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, everyone else, underline this now, we were by nature, what were we? Sitting on a bus stop waiting to decide which direction to go in. No, we were objects of wrath, the thing that Christ came to deliver us from. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. It doesn't say that we all of a sudden decided to get on the bus going in the God direction, but that because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. Do you understand what this all really impacts and impinges? Our concept of grace. And actually, that was what a lot of the Pelagian-Augustine debate was about. How much grace do you need? And Augustine said, 100%. And Pelagius said, you don't need it to be right with God. And the semi-Pelagius says, you just need some to help you get right with God. By grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, plucked us out of that bus going the wrong direction in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you've been saved. It is through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. And if you're a semi-Pelagian, there's some boasting there. And if you're Pelagian, there's a lot of, you know, fists over the head going right on, look what I did. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Our response to the grace of God is good works. Our acquisition of the grace of God is grace. I got to at least remind you of Matthew 19. Remember Matthew 19? The best in Israel came before Christ. Rich, young, we assume good looking, just because that's usually how it works. And keeping the commandments, righteous dude, keep the commandments. Oh, I've been doing that, man, been doing it. And after that whole discussion, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, sure, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples said, what are you talking about? He's rich. He's young. He's doing the right thing. He said, here's what the disciples said, who then can be saved? If that guy can't be saved. And he said, well, it's kind of like jamming a camel through the eye of a needle. With man, he says, it is, do you know the word? Impossible. You know what people don't like about the doctrine of original sin? That makes salvation really, really hard. And you know my response to that, right? No. Makes it impossible. Which is exactly what Jesus said. Which is exactly what it means. When you have any expectations for a dead man, you better lower your expectations. Right? They're not going to cook you dinner. They're not going to clean your house. They're not going to take you out for they are dead. With man, it is impossible. But what's Jesus' next line? But with God, all things are possible. What's the point? Well, it's the same point that Paul made to the Corinthians. It is because of God that you're in Christ Jesus. so that no one can boast. I know that puts us kind of in the back row of this whole thing. I want to be at the center of my salvation. Sorry, that place is taken. Right? God is at the center of salvation. God is the one who does this thing called salvation. God is the one who is producing in us everything that is needed, including the declaration of our righteousness, including the imputation of Christ's righteousness, including the break with Adam that you so desperately need. You got to get plucked from this bus. Well, it just doesn't sound fair. Well, let me add a dimension of fairness to this. Number two on your outline, real quick. Are you kidding me? I'm doing the math on this sermon. This sermon's going to last forever. You know how I preach, right? First point is like 80% of it. Number two, admit that you've compounded the problem. Take a look at verse 13 again after you write that down. Admit that you've compounded the problem. Unless you are severely retarded, then you wouldn't be understanding what I'm saying. Or you're a little tiny baby, okay? Then you're not listening either. That would be the only exception to the compounding of the problem. You have compounded the problem, or in the words of Romans chapter 2, you are storing up for yourselves wrath for the day of God's wrath. That's the picture. Every act and decision you make against the standard of God's righteousness, you're adding just another log for the fire of God's retribution and justice. That's the picture in the Bible. Compounding the problem. Look at the text, verse 13. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Now again, a big part of the theme of this whole logic in the beginning of the book of Romans is, what about the guys that didn't go to Sabbath school? And the point is, well, if they didn't have all the rules, then they're not held accountable for all the rules, but to the extent that they had the rules, they're accountable for the rules. And here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. You don't need to turn there because you know the passages, but if you just start thinking in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it says, and it starts that whole section about the fact that men are without excuse simply because of creation. There's enough to know in creation that sticking your finger in your neighbor's eye is wrong. There's enough to know in creation that stealing is wrong. Therefore, if God responds justly to them, he may not be able to say, hey, you should have been bringing sacrifices, and where's your giving statement, and you know what about service? But you know what? What you did do was against what you knew, because God had made it known to you through the creative order. And secondly, in chapter 2, he said there's this other thing, not just creation, there's a thing called conscience. And here's even how it's put. They are a law unto themselves. Why? Because they have conscience. And conscience either defends them or condemns them. Therefore, there's plenty that we have broken, even without a Sunday school lesson. But once you have the Sunday school lesson, wow, now it gets even worse. And we've heard those discussions before from the platform here. But the more knowledge we have, the more accountability we have. The more rules we have exposed from the Bible in our minds, the more responsible we are. And if you're just sitting here checking this out, thinking, I'm going to hell, I'm not worried about this, then you shouldn't come back to church, man. Because this ain't good for your future. Right? That's the point. I know that's counterintuitive. But the less you know, the better. Because you will be held responsible for everything you know that is right and biblical that you don't do. Or vice versa, things you know you shouldn't and you do. Revelation 20, can we turn there? This may help you. I mean, we're way past believing in hell at this point, are we not? And we're actually embracing original sin here, I don't believe it. So let's just talk about hell for a second. Oh, that's great. This may help you. I've talked a lot about celestial communism, that there isn't any. Have you heard those sermons? There's not communistic condemnation either. Let's put it this way. A non-Christian's experience in hell will not be uniform. It will not be communist. Everyone will not have the same experience. Okay? Even if you are shut out from the presence of God because you bear the debt of Adam, your response from a just God will be, here's the line in Revelation 20, and let's have you look at it. Start in verse 11. It will be according to your deeds. Let's read it. Verse 11. I saw a great white throne. Revelation 20, 11. Him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled away from his presence. I mean, this is the ultimate authority of the universe. And there was no place for them, because this is the guy. This is God. And I saw the dead, great and small. I mean, the Mussolini and your grandmother, they're all there, standing before the throne, and the books were open. That's at least two. And I've contended, as I preached this passage to you before, that one is at least your book of deeds, and one is the standard that you're going to be held to. whether the stipulations of conscience and creation or the stipulations of God's word, to the extent that you've been exposed to it. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. More on that in a minute. The dead were judged according, now here's an important phrase, to what they had done as recorded in the books. Now, if you're sinning between Adam and Moses, you got less to be judged by because you don't know all the laws that are recorded in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person, here it is again, was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Bad enough to die once, here's the second death. The judgment for every deed that you've committed that doesn't live up to the standard of God. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. If anyone's name, how do you know you're standing in the right line here? Well, if your name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. But your experience there is determined by the deeds, and therefore by the knowledge of the standard that I did or did not live up to. And if you say, well, I didn't know, as the proverb says, if you claim you didn't know, God who sees the heart, who weighs the motives of men's hearts, will know what you knew and what you didn't know. Well, that's not a fun thought. No, but it does help you, doesn't it? That God is not tossing everybody indiscriminately into the same place? Well, I didn't come here for that. Well, maybe for the third point, it'll help you. Last nine words. All of this, and again, this is all intro for next week's sermon. Who was a pattern of the one to come. While there may be some comparison between deeds and judgment and deeds and rewards, the real point of the passage is the dead of Adam and the righteousness of Christ. And in this text, the pattern of the one who was to come, the type of the one who was to come, is the thing that this passage is celebrating. And my point is, again, that it started with the word therefore, which is all about assurance, which is all about our hearts being certain, which is all about us knowing we have eternal life, all those themes. And all of that necessary connection to Adam is simply a setup for our necessary connection with Christ. So let's say this, number three on your outline, we need to appreciate. I don't want to appreciate imputed sin. I don't like that. I want to appreciate imputed righteousness, because that's what the whole passage is about. Which, by the way, reverses imputed sin. One passage on this. This is all I'll take you to, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, once you write that down. Appreciate imputed righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's one example of others we could turn you to that make the same comparison between Adam and Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 through 49. Just a short little section here. Let's jump into the middle of this. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. What was Adam doing before he was born, made? What was he doing? Adam did nothing. Because he became a living being when he was made. Right. That's right. That's the point. The last Adam, and that's an interesting title for Christ, isn't it? The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. What was Christ doing before he was born? A lot. He talks about it all the time. Restore to me the glory I had before I came. I mean, he was hanging out with God the Father. He was exalted in heaven. See, you weren't pre-existent. Adam wasn't pre-existent. God sent his son who was pre-existent. And what's the point of that? Well, in this text, it says he is the life-giving spirit. What's the point? Both in creation and in recreation. He gives life, he said this in the Gospel of John, to whom he wishes. And it says in Colossians that everything was made by him and for him. He is the agent of creation. Nothing was made that has been made, that Christ wasn't the agent of creation. So Adam and Christ in that regard, wow, radically different. First man, Adam, became a living being and got us all into a big mess. And the last Adam was a life-giving spirit and not only made us initially, but he's in the business of remaking people. It's called being born again. You've read the third chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 46. The spiritual, there's another phrase he uses for Christ, did not come first, but the natural, that's the equivalent of Adam, and after that, the spiritual. The first man, that's Adam, was of the dust of the earth. The second man was from heaven. As was, verse 48, the earthly man, look at this, so are those who are of the earth. He was disobedient and cursed. So are we. That's us. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Didn't say from heaven, of heaven. And I love that great Old Testament motif, is your name written in the registry of Zion, this idealized Jerusalem. And he says, this one was born in Zion, and this one was born in Zion. And the picture here is that he counts you as being a part of his clan, his family. Verse 49, it gets even better. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, and you have and I have, we've chosen what we shouldn't do, we haven't done what we should do. Look, that's the bad news. Here's the good news. So shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Adam careened the bus down a road that's heading to destruction. We were on that bus. And we were headed to have all of the consequences with Adam. We've compounded the problem and heaped up our own condemnation on the way, and we were headed to that. But Christ came, and he came to pluck us from that by grace, 100%, because you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and place you on his, I hate to say it, minivan. This illustration's overworn at this point. And he's taking you to where he is, and where he is not just with him, but co-heirs with him, that whatever, I mean, look at the words, whatever his likeness is, that'll be your likeness. And we're not talking about how tall you are or what your hair color is. What kind of reception does Christ have with the Father? Perfect. You know how most people think of Judgment Day? Standing there going, well, you know, I'm with him. Do you know what the Bible's teaching us in this one statement here? That you are going to be accepted before the Father because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, as though you were Christ. You are going to be loved like you were Christ. That's how you're loved now. And you're going to be received with the blessings and the riches and all the benefits and all the good that comes with Christ. How do I get on that bus? You put your trust in Christ. Yeah, but you're saying, I can't do that. God has to do that. I know. And this is the mystery of it all. If you are able to put your trust in Christ, see, that is an enablement that comes from him. It is a gift of God so that you'll never boast in it. But it is something that you can know. It's something that you can experience. Don't get me wrong on this. We're going to preach for people to choose to follow Christ. But the ability to choose to follow Christ, it is granted by God himself. And I know that's humbling and doesn't put us in the driver's seat. But it is something that when we understand that Christ has done it all, frees us from the kind of hoping and wishing and striving and achievement that Pelagianism has built into it as a core of what it believes about grace and God. Pascal, remember him? 17th century mathematician, physicist. We know him mostly for his non-biblical or theological statements. But he said something that's helpful in this regard. He said, original sin is foolishness to men. He said, but it is admitted to be such. Right, as foolish as it is for us to receive the riches of Christ. You must not then reproach me, Pascal said, for the want of reason in this doctrine, since I admit it to be without reason. But this foolishness is wiser than all the wisdom of men. That's good. But this foolishness is wiser than all the riches of men. Because we don't earn the condemnation that comes with Adam, we compound it. And so it is that in Christ, we don't earn the righteousness that is required to be accepted by God. And that's a wisdom that's wiser. I mean, that's a foolishness, if you want to call it that, that's wiser than all the wisdom of men. And he goes on to say, in his work on this and his reflections on the theological theme of original sin. And this is a practical side note, as long as we're here. He said, without this doctrine, he says, what can we say man is? His whole state depends on this imperceptible point. I mean, in reality, as others have said, how do we explain chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans? Why is it that no one's got it right? Good news is that your severing of your relationship with Adam, it can be judicially experienced now, and it will be really and completely experienced on the day of our meeting of Christ. It makes grace a sweet thing because we need it so desperately. As a 16th century theologian put it, our filthiness deserves that all the angels should spit upon us. But Christ, in order to present us pure, and unspotted in the presence of the Father, resolved to be spat upon. That kind of exchange of my resume for his is a lot like the exchange of Adam's resume for mine at the outset of my life. And while that may not seem fair to you, it is a perfect template of the grace of Christ. More to follow on this next week. So save your emails and phone calls till after next week. Let's pray. God, we want to start our best to humbly interface and grapple with the doctrine of imputed sin. And I know that requires a great deal of humility and contrition. If we're going to build our own religious system, we certainly wouldn't start with this. And yet, as Pascal was right to point out, it really makes sense of the world. Not only is it right because you've revealed it to be so, it is right because it matches the evidence in our world. And our salvation, God, for those of us that have any sense of perception regarding how this all happened, it allows us to look at the decision that seems to be so centered in my own volition and gives me a gratitude for the fact that I've been plucked, or as Jude put it, snatched from the fire. But getting off a bus at 120 miles an hour is impossible. I can't transfer at this point. But in Christ we can be. So much more in this passage for us to unpack. But God, thank you for the starting point here today of being able to recognize that if we are in Christ, we're no longer in Adam. And the freedom from this fallen humanity stepping through the threshold of biological death is nothing. The real problem of Adam's sin is the second death. And that's the one that we'll never experience for those of us in Christ Jesus. God, it's so timely that our local papers, LA and Orange County, have published this article this morning. I just woke up thinking this is so classic and stands in such contrast to what we find as we open the Bible. Our desire to tailor make some religious philosophical system that fits our fancy and our desires, which gets us nowhere. Or to fall down before you in humility, recognizing that what has been done on our behalf was something beyond anything we can accomplish. It not only explains our assurance, it explains the problem with humanity that is so evident around us. So God, give us a greater sense of the preciousness of grace, that if we're seated in this auditorium, able to sing songs to you with a sincere heart, knowing that we are right with you, the God that created us, then we can boast not in ourselves, but as Paul said to the Corinthians, we can boast in the Lord. Purify our worship, God, as we think that through, as we sing one last song here before we dismiss. Give us a connection with these lyrics, with the background of this doctrine that will help us to celebrate grace like we never have before. We pray this in the authority of Jesus Christ.